to God's instruction for the young men of the church, as we're looking at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2 of Titus. And for the past few weeks in this chapter, we've looked at God's instruction for the women of the church. And this morning, we move to God's instruction for the men, or the young men of the church. And I think I just heard the ladies just sigh a little bit, like, thank you. I trust those ladies that were here and were able to go through those passages with us, that you were blessed and encouraged and challenged at the same time. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to take some time to listen to those messages. But this morning, we are going to focus on the young men of the church, as it very clearly says in our text, verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, shifts gears from the young women and moves to the young men of the church. Now, Paul's already addressed the older men of the church, and he's addressed them in verse 2 of chapter 2, and then he addressed the older women and the younger women, and now we have the younger men. Rob, if I could get you to turn me down just a smidge, that'd be great. Thank you, brother. That's too much. Can you turn me back up just a tear? That's pretty good. Thank you. That's great. Thank you. Now, just in case you are sitting out there and you're wondering, well, what exactly is the age bracket that Paul is referring to that would bring men to fall into the younger men category? I went through this a little bit when we talked about older men. I want to just remind us all again what that age bracket is. That age bracket for younger men is from around 18 to mid-50s, age 50, or you could even push it out to 60s. And we know this because older men are mentioned alongside with the younger men in our context. And the word for older men is presbyteros in the language. And this word was used to speak of literally the aged. But the word was sometimes used in the Greek culture to refer to men who were as old as 50 years of age, which is practically what aligns with what we find in Scripture, because in the book of Philemon, Paul says to Philemon in his writing, he says, I appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged. And we know that when Paul wrote Philemon, he was around the age of 60, somewhere in that age bracket, which puts older men somewhere from about the mid-50s or from 50 and up. And that is so good to know, because that means that Jeff's sleep is not quite as old as we thought he was. I'm just kidding. And it means, you know, that he still has to listen to these instructions. Isn't that great, beloved? But Frank, Rick, and Pete, you guys are out. You don't need to listen to these instructions. Yeah. Well, you know I'm obviously kidding, and I'm just kidding because really all of God's word is profitable, amen? Even when it addresses different age brackets, even when it addresses different genders, it is profitable. It's still good for us all to know what God expects of his people in every category. And the truth of the matter is, the instructions that we find in verses 6 through 8 this morning are literally applicable to literally every believer, everyone who's been saved by the grace of God. These instructions are mentioned throughout Scripture and other places in different ways. But that said, I don't want you to think that we can ignore that these instructions were specifically addressed to the young men of the church. Because they were, just like the instructions for the young women were addressed to the young women. And they were very specific, were they not? They were very specific, and they had a great purpose behind them. These instructions this morning, beloved, are for the young men of the church, and we clearly see this, verse 6, urge the young men. Urge them. He says, urge the young men. That is an imperative command of urging the young men of the household of God. That word for urge is parakaleo in the language, and it speaks of strongly encouraging someone or exhorting someone to do something or to a course of action of life. Now, that is not to say that he isn't urging the older men or the older women or the younger women of the church. He most certainly is. But it is possible, beloved, that there is a bit more emphasis for young men in this passage of Scripture, that they maybe need a little more urging than the other groups in the church. That they need a little more encouragement, a little more beseeching. And personally, for myself, I have to say that's been a little bit of my experience as a believer, especially as a young man in the faith. I've needed lots of encouraging and urging in my walk with the Lord, and I would say probably more than my wife has needed. She'd probably disagree with you, but I would say I've needed much more encouragement and urging in my own life to be a godly, sound, mature man, especially early in my faith, especially in the realms of what we find in our passage of sensibility and especially soundness of speech. Most certainly, as a young man, I was greatly deficient in these areas of my life and still growing, as you all are as well. And I needed much urging when I was young and a young married man as well, especially in the area of encouragement to be an example of good deeds, as we find in our text this morning for young men. From my experience, this is something that I've seen in my life, and honestly, this is something that I've even seen in the lives of other young men. They need much encouragement. They need more urging to live their lives as the Lord would want them to, which is why we find the young men being addressed specifically in areas of pride, in areas of selfishness, in areas of being unsubmissive to authority. I remind you of 1 Peter 5:5. Just listen. Peter addressing the church. He says this, though, to the younger men. He says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do younger men struggle with authority? Absolutely they do. They tend to struggle with authority more than older men, older believers who have come along in their faith and been matured through the process of sanctification. Oftentimes, young men can struggle with issues of pride and a lack of submission to those in authority, which is also why Paul exhorted Timothy, who was a young man when he wrote the epistle, 2 Timothy. He said this, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. I think that's a trait that young men can struggle with, especially young men who come into the faith. As a young man, they tend to kind of be mavericks, so to speak, and they can have issues of arrogance, and they can come to the truth of God's word and have a lot of zeal, have a lot of passion for the word of God, but lack knowledge maybe, and maybe lack wisdom and winsomeness in the way that they approach people with the truth of God's word. These are issues that young men can struggle with, and God knows this, and this is why we find these instructions in Titus chapter 2, verse 6 and following. In fact, one pastor says this. He said this, quote, young men are frequently impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, and sometimes arrogant. They need to exercise self-control and show good sense and judgment in their lives. I most certainly can agree with those words as just personally experiencing it in my own life, but also seeing it through the lives of young men, which is why we find these instructions for young men to be sensible in verse 6. Notice what it says. He very clearly says, he says, likewise, urge the young men to be what? Sensible. Sensible. Now, it's no mistake that this is first on the list when it comes to young men. It's not the first time we've seen this word sensible being used. We've seen this word used throughout our passage. We've seen it with the older men in verse 2. We've seen it with the older and younger women in verse 5 and following. And here we find it with the young men, but here we have it placed forward for the young men to be sensible in their lives. I remind you of what that word means. Sensible is sophronos in the language. And it is a word that speaks of having a sound or healthy or whole mind. It is having a sound mind. That a person who is sensible is someone who has good sense or good judgment. Someone who is wise or prudent in the way they live their lives. And they do this because they are sensible. Their thinking is whole. It is right. It is God-centered and God-word. And the life is structured around that thinking. And we know this because of how the word sensible is used in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. I call your attention to those verses again because this really helps us understand what this sensible means. Look what it says, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. Righteously and godly in this present age. Notice the collocations associated with this word sensibility. Sensibility is tied to denying ungodliness. Sensibility is tied to denying worldly desires. Sensibility is tied to living righteously. It's tied to living godly in this present age of ungodliness. It's having a sound mind that results in sound living. And that's why some translations, if you're reading from other translations like the NET Bible or the NIV or the ESV, they translate the word as self-controlled, to be self-controlled. Sensibility, having self-control is an important characteristic that God expects of all his people. But in verse 6, the emphasis is for young men. He urges young men to be sensible, and he urges them, I want you to notice, he urges them to be sensible in all things. Now, I know some translations have it placed in verse 7, this all things, and they bring it to the end of even the statement that comes in verse 7, but I think it's best in the language to place the in all things with verse 6. It flows, and it makes a little bit more sense, especially in the language. There's some debate over the placement of that, but I think that's the better place to put this. It's better to put in all things with sensible because God is instructing young men to be sensible in every area of their life. And that is critical. It emphasizes the need for men to be prudent and self-control in all aspects of life. And that is because young men can struggle with being sensible and self-controlled in their lives. And if you doubt that, just take a look for a moment, think for a moment of how this country has literally lost the young men of our time and our generation. We've literally lost young men in our culture. And when I think young men, I'm thinking from the ages of 18 to 50. For years, the culture has said, that we're literally losing girls, that we're losing girls, that girls are most at risk in our culture, but I beg to differ. I think the issue that we're seeing is we're literally losing our young men. We're losing our boys. We're losing the young men in this culture. At least that's what the statistics are even telling us. And I will tell you practically, it's what I've seen as a math teacher for over 27 years of teaching mathematics. I have seen this. I've seen the decline of young boys and young men in our system. Thank you, Rick. Appreciate it. Literally observing what's happening to the young males of our culture. In all my years of teaching, 27 years, 18 years in the public school, and 9 years in the Christian school, literally seeing the difference between the female and the male genders and watching the difference with males, especially in the public school. In all my teaching, I would have to say that it was the girls who outperformed the boys in my classes. They tended to do better in math than the boys did. And you know, as they say, well, girls aren't as good at math and boys are. And you know, that was not my experience. On average, girls, their grades were better than the boys. They were more responsible to get their work done. And they were more responsible to get their work done with excellence. Not so with the boys. Laziness being manifested in the young men, in the boys. They were also, the girls, more likely to actually study for their math tests. And it was the girls who were more respectful in the classroom than the boys. The girls were the ones who did what they were told. They didn't mess around as much as the boys, and they were more responsive to correction than the boys. And this is what I've seen in the classroom for all of these years. But along with my experience, there are the statistics of our society that are actually showing this to be the reality. We're literally losing our young men. Stats related to education are alarming. More girls graduate from high school than boys. The dropout rate of high school kids is much greater for boys than for girls. And more girls go to college and more girls graduate from college. And, by the way, as a footnote, women outnumber men who are in graduate school. And women make up the majority of those who are getting law degrees and medical degrees, and the majority of doctoral degrees, are given to women. Women are outperforming the men in our culture. And women even score higher on IQ tests, and that's no surprise given how it's going with education. Women outscore men in this country, and it's what we're seeing in the stats of our own country and our own education system. And then we can take it into the employment of our country. There are 7 million working-age men in America who literally don't work, who are able to work. That's a high statistic. They've literally dropped out of the labor force. And the majority of managers of the workforce are women. Now, that doesn't surprise me, because of all the responsible kids in my classes, they were the girls. They were the ones you could trust the most to take the heavy, more responsible tasks. And then there are the statistics related to marriage and the family. Today, there are less men getting married than there were 10 years ago, and fewer stay married than they did 10 years ago. And there are more children growing up in the home without fathers. We literally are raising a fatherless generation, and we've been doing it for years in this country, and we are reaping those consequences. Fathers are absent from the home. Most children grow up with a mother or live with their mother. Fathers are missing. Nearly 20 million children, 27%, live in single-parent homes, with 1 in 2 children in the United States growing up without a father literally present in the life of that child. Those are alarming statistics. We're losing our young men. And in the inner city, those statistics are far worse. 4 in 5 children grow up without a father. And those statistics take a toll on society, and that is what we're seeing. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. That's 20 times the average. 85% of youths in prison grew up in a fatherless home. That's according to the Texas Department of Corrections. And the ones affected most by the absence of fathers are males. We see in the education system, and we know this because they're the ones that are often disciplined the most. They make up the majority of discipline problems in the public school. They are the males. And we even see it in the prison system because 90% of the people in prisons are males. Males commit more crime than females. In fact, when is the last time you heard a woman commit a mass shooting? Think about it. Literally, in the last 5 mass shootings, are they women? You could even go back years, way back. Not very many women do this type of act. And what's interesting too is the perpetrators of these crimes, these horrible crimes, are young men, and they're 21 years and younger. That's the statistic. In fact, 6 of the 9 deadliest mass shootings were men 21 or younger. Before the year 2000, however, I looked up the statistics. Before the year 2000, most of these incidents were men 21 or older. Now we're going younger. Are we losing our young men? Yes, we're losing them. And that is concerning. And then there's the effect of absent fathers on chemical abuse in America. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. That's 10 times the average. And then there are those that are most impacted by this are the men as well. Men are twice more likely to become addicted to alcohol and drugs than women. And in New Hampshire, the statistic is frightening. 70% of all the drug overdoses were men. Men. And then there's the statistic that the fatherless homes have had on suicide. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, according to the U.S. Department of Health and Census. That's 5 times the average. And those that are affected the most by this are the males again. 77% of all suicides are men. They're men. That is up 43% from 1977 to 2014. And you know what? The majority of those suicides are white males and Native Americans. These are alarming statistics related to men in our country. In my opinion, the males are the ones who are most at risk. We see it in our culture, but this also greatly affects the church. Because even though God saves young men by his grace, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, even though he saves them by his grace, they are still saints encased in sinful flesh with the influences of a godless worldly system. Men can be changed by the grace of God, but they still need to work out the remnants of sin, and they still need to battle the culture and what it teaches young men. They need to be sensible, self-controlled, living lives according to God's word, denying the lust of the flesh, and living lives as mature men, not immature, godless men. Especially when we think of the male culture in America and how it's having an impact on the male in the church. You know, I love what Darren Patrick said in a book. He calls the American male nowadays a ban. He is a ban. And what he means by that is he is a boy in a man's body. That is the typical male that we see in our culture. He's a ban. These are men who live like boys. They're men, but they live like boys. They are men who lack sensibility. They are men who lack self-control. They are men who act and live like irresponsible boys, and they are irresponsible with women, and they're irresponsible with their wives if they get married, and they're irresponsible with their kids, irresponsible in their jobs, and they're most certainly irresponsible with church life. For these men, they prefer to live like children. Some men never leaving their parents' home. Some men staying home until their late 20s, even 30, sometimes all the way through. Never leaving, never growing up, never becoming men. This is a problem in our culture. And there's even YouTube channels devoted to adult men acting like children as a way of income through YouTube on the internet. It actually blows me away. And some of these YouTube channels are professing Christian men who act like children. That's the whole point of their YouTube channel. Now, I get it. It's about income. It's about entertainment. But does there come a time when a person should grow up? Does there come a time? You know, Scripture says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says this. Paul is speaking. He said, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Many men need to think about this. Many Christian men need to think about the importance of what we're studying this morning. Darren Patrick says this in his book about the ban. He says, quote, "We live in a world full of males who have prolonged their adolescence. They are neither boys nor men. They live suspended, as it were, between childhood and adulthood, between growing up and being grown-ups. Let's call this kind of male a ban, a hybrid of both boy and men. Ban is juvenile because there has been an entire niche created for him to live in the lusts of the youth. The accompanying culture not only tolerates this behavior, but encourages it and endorses it. This kind of male is everywhere, including in the church." I would agree. I would agree with this. Does the church need these instructions this morning for young men? Absolutely yes. Just like the young women needed their instruction, the older women and the older men needed their instruction this morning, beloved. These verses are absolutely pertinent to the men in our church and the culture in which we live. Young men more than ever need the urging to be sensible, self-controlled, prudent, wise in their lives. To live like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That covers every area of life. In all things, be sensible, or urge the young men to be sensible in all things. One area that this most certainly would apply to is sexual sin and sensuality. Most certainly, it applies to sexual lust, like Timothy was commanded very clearly in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where he says, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness." That flee in the language is fugo in the language, where we get fugitive, which means you are to flee youthful lust with all of your might. You run as fast as you can. young men need to be attentive to this area of their lives, and that's because this is often a weakness in the lives of men, sensuality and sexuality and lust. This is a big area with men, and I've seen literally pastors, seminary professors throw their whole life away because they lacked sensibility in this one area of their lives. I'm often reminded of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, when he's talking about the adulteress and he's instructing his son to be sensible about the adulteress, about the woman who entices him. And he says this, "Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, the adulteress, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed." Know anyone who is practically experienced the truthfulness of those words? Boy, I sure have. Proverbs 6, verse 25 to 27 says this, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread." That means begging for sustenance. "And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" And the answer is absolutely not. Men need to be sensible in this area of their lives. And so how's it going for the men of our church, the young men of our church, and even the older men of our church? How's it going with this command to be sensible? This is also commanded of older men. It's just not first in the list. How diligent have you been to protect your mind from sensuality? And how diligent have you been to protect yourself from pornography? And how proactive are you in this area of your lives? Do you have any safeguards? Have you done anything to protect yourself? And how accountable are you to others in the church? Men, be diligent in this area of your life. Let David be a sober reminder for you for how fast one can fall from a high position of honor and glory. You know, I think there's another area where men need sensibility in their lives, and that has to be time management. I think this is an area where men greatly need to get serious in their lives, is time management. Young men are especially good at wasting time. The things that young men devote time too, oftentimes is really a waste of time. There's nothing sinful necessarily about some of those activities, some of those hobbies, some of those things that are enjoyed, those entertainments, those creature comforts, technologies. Those things aren't necessarily sinful, but when they take up time that could be devoted to better things, like things that would make you more of a godly man, then they are a waste of your time. Sensibility, things that would make you more of a godly husband and faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, things that would help you become more of a father to your children. When those things are put on the back burner for other things, and you know you need to get sensible about time management, you know you lack the sensibility. I always think of Ephesians 5, verse 15 and following. It says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Be sensible, in other words. Think about the limitations of your time. Time is the one thing that we all literally get the same of. 24 hours in a day, we all get the same. 24 hours in a day. Now, the number of days might differ for sure for us, but every day we get 24 hours. And the question is, what are you doing with the time that God's given you? Be careful of lacking sensibility with this in your life. Very key principle. And so, men, how are you doing with this? May the Lord give us grace. May the Lord help us to be diligent, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And may we apply the grace that God has given us in this wonderful salvation. Let's look at the next principle that we find here. First, young men are commanded to be sensible in all things, but second, they need to demonstrate that that sensibility is true through good deeds or good works. We see this with Paul's instruction and exhortation to Titus. Look at verse 7. He says, "Show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Now, verse 7 tends to switch gears a little bit because Paul, he kind of transitions for the young men and he transitions into exhorting Titus, which means that Titus would fall into this category as a young man. And so he's exhorting Titus as a young man with these same principles, but he's exhorting Titus to be an example to the other young men in the church as a young man. Titus most certainly is young, but he's also a young man, and he's a pastor of the churches, and he is establishing healthy churches. And what God wants of Titus is to be a model, an example as a young man to the other young men as to how to live his life and their lives. Titus has a huge opportunity here to be that example to the young men. That word for example is an interesting word. It's tupos in the language, and it refers to something that leaves a mark or an impression on something. It's like a stamp. You stamp something, and it leaves the impression on the paper. I have a seal that I have that I seal my books with that was given to me many years ago, and it's a seal, puts my name on it, it engraves it in, it embosses it, and it leaves the imprint. That's what Paul is commissioning Titus to be. He's to be an example. He's to leave his mark on the young men of the church. He's to set the example. And one of the areas he's to be an example of is in good deeds. Notice that. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Notice that word good. Good. Kalos in the language. It's used to speak of that which is inherently good. In other words, these are deeds that are inherently good. They're good in themselves, meaning that they are deeds that are genuinely good. They're genuinely good. They're not superficial. They're not merely external. These are good deeds that come from within. These are good deeds that come from within the heart. These are deeds that flow out of the grace of God in the life of a young man. Notice what it says, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." What's the good deeds? Righteousness, godliness. And then jump down to verse 14, speaking of Christ, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, notice, zealous for good deeds. I love that. That's a great statement. Notice that word there at the end of verse 14. Good deeds. Same word, kalos, in the language. Christ has literally saved his people so that they would be zealous for good deeds, these deeds that are inherently good that come from within and they flow outward. Christ has saved these people. He has saved his church. He has saved the young men of the church to purify them and to help them and to make them zealous for good deeds. But I want you to notice, that doesn't mean that Christ does the good deeds for you. you must do the good deeds. And we know that because the exhortation is for Titus to show himself as someone who does good deeds. That implies that the responsibility to do the good deeds comes from Titus, and it comes from the young men. No doubt the grace of God is behind that, but the work is our responsibility. I'm reminded of Philippians 2, verse 12 through 13, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and do for his good pleasure. We're responsible. On this side of the cross, salvation, our sanctification requires diligence on our part. It's our responsibility to practice the good deeds. It's our responsibility to be an example of good deeds. And young men need this exhortation greatly in their lives. Can I hear the ladies say amen? I think it's interesting that the young men are commanded in this way. It's not commanded of the women. You don't see this example of good deeds. Now, no doubt it's definitely in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, but we find this commanded of the young men, none of the other groups. And I think that's because young men need the instruction the most. They need to make it a habit to practice good deeds. And I often think that this is an issue of weakness with young men. You know, beloved, I will have to tell you, and I've said this before, it is the women who want to do the service and the work of the church more than the men. Now, I hope I didn't step on too many men's toes, because there are men who are serving. But I will tell you, generally speaking, the ladies are the ones who are really active and looking for ways to serve and are serving and do a lot in the church. But boy, we need the men to step up. They need to step up. They need to practice the good deeds, and not only in the church, but in their homes, in the community, and in their workplace. This is why God is urging the men to be an example of good deeds. Let's look at the third instruction that God gives young men of the church, and that is purity. Purity that lines up with pure doctrine. Notice what it says, verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Now, some take this to be Paul speaking to Titus to teach pure doctrine or to teach sound doctrine, as if it's reflecting more of the content of the teaching that Titus would do. And that the language, you could actually go that way in the language. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of the translations have it that way, which is what the NASB does here. But I don't think that is what this verse is necessarily teaching. For one, God has already exhorted the elders of the church to preach sound doctrine. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 1. And he has personally exhorted Titus to teach sound doctrine. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but as for you, speaking to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, speak of those things that people should do that correlate with sound doctrine. In other words, speak the things so that their lives will match the doctrine that they hold and profess to. I think it's better to understand this as Paul exhorting Titus to make sure that his life matches his doctrine. If you're going to preach the pure, sound doctrine of God's word, may your life be pure in correspondence to what you're preaching. It must match sound living. Or to another way to say it, to be morally pure. If you're going to preach pure doctrine, then let your life be morally pure. In fact, the NET Bible gives this sense in its translation. It says, showing yourself to be an example of good works in your teaching, show integrity. Let your teaching match your life, or in the teaching, showing purity. In other words, let your life match your doctrine. Now, is that a good instruction for young men? Absolutely. It's such a great instruction for young men. I personally have seen this in my own life. I've seen it in young men who come to saving faith. They get a lot of zeal, a lot of passion. They learn a lot of truth. I saw a lot of this in seminary, practically saw it in my own life, where they're learning so much doctrine, so much truth, and they're absorbing all this truth and doctrine, and then their lives are getting left behind from their intellect. Intellectually, they know it. Intellectually, they have it. Intellectually, they can dot the I's and cross the T's of their theology, but in their life, they're woefully lacking. Paul is telling Titus, be pure in your life, morally pure, as you preach pure doctrine. It is living your life that is fitting with sound doctrine. And I think it's even exemplified in the reflexive pronoun in our verse. Notice verse 7, showing yourself to be an example. It's talking about living out the doctrine that you've learned. Titus was to be an example of moral purity to the young men. And that's because this is what God expects of the young men. Their lives need to match their doctrine, like we read of the exhortation that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Listen to this. Paul said this to young Timothy. He said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Make a match. It's a command to be a consistent Christian. It's a command to practice what you preach. It's a command to live up to what you have attained in Philippians. And it's a warning not to live a double life. It's a warning to watch out for hypocrisy in your life. And oh, what a warning for the young men of our church. Because young men can have a lot of zeal, know a lot of truth, but lack the humility and the outworking of those truths. And what a great reminder for all of us, amen? I mean, you know, I think of this often. We are what we call ourselves a Bible church. That means we're all about the truth. We're all about proclaiming the word of God to you, and we're all about that. But boy, may our church practice what we know to be true in the word of God. Very good reminder for us. Not only must young men live morally pure lives as it relates to the pure word of God, but we also find another instruction. They are to live dignified lives. Look what it says, verse 7. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified. Dignified. This is not the first time we've come across this word as well. The older men were commanded to be dignified. And here we have the young men commanded to be dignified. And that word dignified is semnotes in the language, and it speaks of a person who is serious about their faith. They are serious. And because they're serious, their lives are worthy of respect and honor. It speaks of a person whose character is such that it evokes respect. And it evokes respect because they take their life seriously before God. Semnos. You see, Titus was to be an example of dignity. He was to be an example of someone who was serious about his life before God. This is not seriousness in the sense that he's lacks joy and he's all gloomy and he's all serious and his brow's furrowed all the time. That's not what he's referring to. He's just referring to being a person who takes the word of God seriously in his life, and he matches up what it says to living life in light of eternity. The things of God. This was the pattern that Titus was to have for the young men. He's to be dignified so that they will live dignified lives. They needed to take the word of God seriously. They needed to live their lives in light of eternity. And in so doing, they would be men of respect and honor in the church and in society. Boy, what a good instruction for young men, amen? Dignified. Taking their faith seriously. I have to tell you, beloved, I oftentimes struggle because I see men who make professions of faith in Christ. They profess all the right doctrine, and you know what? You just don't see them taking their faith seriously enough. And boy, do we not all need to grow in this way. May God give us all grace to do this. There's one more instruction I want to add to this that we find in our text. Notice what it says. Verse 6, urge the young men to be dignified. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Notice that word sound. Sound refers to speech that is healthy. It's a word that speaks of having sound, healthy, wholesome speech. Now, some may think Titus is talking about his preaching. I don't think that's the context here. What he's talking about is Titus's everyday communication, both formally and informally. He's to be an example of soundness in speech. He's to speak wholesome words. He's to have wholesome communication. Because as we all know, this is an area of weakness in all of our lives. James chapter 3, who can tame the tongue, right? Our speech is to bring honor to the Lord. Scripture has a whole lot to say about our speech. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We're supposed to speak only words that build others up. We're supposed to speak words that give grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Speech. We're commanded in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that our speech is supposed to be gracious and kind. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21, we're told that our speech is to be sweet. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and the sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Our speech is supposed to be timely and thoughtful. We're supposed to be thoughtful about what we say, when we say it, how we say it. Proverbs 15, verse 23, how delightful is a timely word. Our speech is supposed to be absent of coarse joking, filthy speech. Proverbs 26, verse 18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? I was only joking. Ephesians 5, 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Our speech is supposed to edify, build up. It's supposed to be wholesome. I could keep going. I think you get the point. You get the point of what Paul is saying. He's telling the young men to watch what they say, be careful how they say it, be wise about when they say it, be winsome in what they say, and be gracious and kind in what they're saying. And if that wasn't enough for you in terms of the standard, notice what it says. Be sound in speech, which is what? Beyond reproach. Your speech is supposed to be so godly that no one can throw an accusation against you and it stick. Let your speech be beyond reproach. God cares about how we conduct our lives. And why does he want us to be godly? Well, we find out very quickly what it says in verse 8. Notice why this is important. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Why are these instructions here for young men? Because it always comes back to the glory of God's name. Why does God want young men to be sensible and pure, sound in their speech, godly in their demeanor and their behavior? Because the glory of God is at stake. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God wants his people to be godly, to honor his name. I want you to notice something. That's been the instruction all the way through chapter 2 up to this point. It's all been instruction, 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 and he's given us reasons for the glory of his name so that the word of God is not dishonored, so that the one who is our enemy would be put to shame. And we're going to find out more and more that it's all about the testimony of Christ in the church. But I want you to notice through this chapter, do you see anything in the verses where it says in order to reach the community to have a testimony, we need to be culturally relevant? Nowhere. You know how we reach the community? It's by being different. It's not like being like the world. It's not being fleshly like the world. It's being godly. It's being separate from the world. All of these principles are the church rising up, being a light in the community through the godliness of the people, being different than the community. That is how we reach the community. That is our testimony. It's not about being culturally relevant, trying to be hip, trying to appeal to the world and being like the world to appeal to the world. It's about being set apart unto Christ through sanctification. You know what this means? That if we're going to have an impact in the community, we need to be a light. We need to be godly, and we need to earn the respect and the trust of a lost world as we live our lives differently. And you know what that means? That means it takes time. It takes godliness. It takes a long time, actually. You know, it takes a long time to build a reputation for yourself. It does. You know, Scripture says that your name is to be more desired than good or great wealth. You know, the value of your life is your reputation. It's who you are. What you have is not your material possessions. It's none of that. It's who you are. It's your character. It's your name. Your name is the most precious thing you have in this life, especially when you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But you know something else? It can take a lifetime to build up a reputation for Christ, but it can only take one fatal moment to destroy it all in one event of sin. It takes a small pinhead to pop the whole balloon. I think we learned this principle, and I was sharing this with the men not too long ago in our elders meeting, how God has really been teaching me about how quickly and fast we can destroy something. It can literally take lifetime or years to build something, and it can take a few minutes to tear it down. You know, I think we learned that with 9/11 when the trade towers came down. You know, it took 14 years from the time of proposal to the finish, the completion of those buildings. It took 14 years to build those buildings. And do you know it took literally 56 minutes to bring down the second tower? 56 minutes. Took an hour and 20-some minutes to bring the North Tower down. That's how fast it can be destroyed, but it took years to build that. And you know what? That's the principle here. We must be diligent to be a light in this community, to exalt the name of Christ, because we don't want to bring it down through any actions of our own. May the Lord give us grace. Amen? What a great passage of Scripture for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the time that we've had in your word.